The story of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai was an older man, and the book of Haggai is two chapters long. He was a prophet, and he had a mentor of a young man named Zechariah who basically came along. So if you're going to study Zechariah, you might as well study Haggai, because one preceded the other, and they were actually coterminous with each other. They lived at the same time. They were, you know, it was the older fella and his young fella, and that's the way they went. The time frame here is that the people have returned from captivity. Last time in Daniel, we talked about the fact that the people were allowed to go home. Cyrus, the Media Persian emperor, came in, and he allowed the people return to Israel. And under Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes, they were actually sent back with a command to build the temple and to build the walls around the city to reestablish Jerusalem. We talked about the dating of that particular point in time in the 490 years that proceeded from all that. We went through all that. But the actual physical return of the people to the land with the commitment and the emperor's command to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls around the city are told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see that story. Zerubbabel was the leader of the people who came back. Ezra and Nehemiah were people who worked in the emperor's court, and they were sent back with the emperor's troops and supplies and whatever to rebuild and restore the temple. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the things that you learn is that when they went back to restore the building of the temple, one of the things that they ran into was a lot of local opposition. Once again, the reason here is very simple. While they were gone, the 70 years while they were gone, those Jews who had been left behind had not been carried off into captivity, most of whom would have been people who were not noble, people who were, I don't mean they were bad people, I mean they weren't high-ranking people, whatever. Most of those people, if not all those people, had learned to accommodate the years of captivity by intermarrying with the people brought in. It was common practice for despot conquerors to take a whole bunch of people out of the land. We talked about this. They would take, first of all, they would kill off all the able-bodied soldiers that that they in the battle, leaving the land largely made up of older people, women, children, whatever. Whatever able-bodied soldiers they couldn't kill, if they couldn't draft them into their own armies, and the Romans did this all the time. The Roman armies were very often full of people they once conquered. So if they couldn't draft them into their own armies, these guys would wind up in prisons. The young noble men would be emasculated and taken back to the courts and trained up. The young women, virginal women would be taken and put into various harems and put into various situations and circumstances. Many of them would come wives or concubines for the various leaders. The middle-aged and older women would sort of have to fend for themselves. If they were part of the noble family, they would be drugged back in a very an ugly way. Those of you who have been studying Isaiah with us understand we're talking about the old men. So what was basically left behind was people who were not particularly of high rank, not particularly, not likely to cause anybody any trouble. Anybody who had education or leadership skills was hampered from building a rebellion by being hauled off, captivated, enslaved, or various things. And so there was a lot of people left behind in the land who were there, and they had to live. Meanwhile, they would bring people from other lands and inhabit them and deposit them in Jerusalem, in Israel, so that all these foreigners, strangers, came in from outside and began to live where the Jews used to live, and they would run into the Jews who were still there. And eventually what would happen is that many of those Jews would intermarry with these foreigners, and the result would be that you would have a religious mixture and a cultural mixture. And that particular group of people became known as the Samaritans, because they were part Jew and part Gentile or pagan, and their brand of Judaism was syncretized. It was blended with a lot of other things. There was a number of political realities associated with this as well. You remember that back in when David was king, that all of Israel was under one king and Solomon under one king. But after Solomon's death, Rehoboam unwisely caused the split of the kingdom. And so the 10 northern tribes broke away from the kingdom of Judah, and they established some counter-religious sites in the northern area. They put two temples up, and they put statues of Baal, the golden ox, you know, kind of things up. So they had all this kind of worship, and so there were already some syncretism there. And when these foreigners came in, they were very open to the syncretism, and so they blended together. And so after that, this point in time, when these Jews came back, the Jews that came back were very pure in the sense that they had maintained their relationship with Yahweh and the Mosaic Law very carefully. In fact, we talked about before that the people who were raised up in exile in Babylon came to the conclusion that the reason they had so much trouble, the reason they were hauled off, the reason that they found themselves in this position was because their fathers and forefathers had failed to follow the Mosaic Law and failed to follow Yahweh. And so these people became very convinced that it's only in following Yahweh, the Mosaic Law, and keeping the law that they could ensure themselves that God would support them. And so the people who were raised up in the land developed their own brand of Judaism known as Phariseeism. So the Pharisees were created during this particular time, the movement of the Pharisees. So was the synagogue system, because up until this particular time, people worshipped in their homes and they worshipped in the temple when they came up. But they didn't have temples, and so they built the synagogue system during captivity. So when they came back to Israel, these Pharisaical Jews who were convinced that they needed to follow the Lord and be very pure in their relationship with the Lord began to have issues with the ones they ran into who were not feeling that way, who were very liberal about their understanding of what Yahweh wanted and what the Mosaic Law meant, and who had accommodated these other pagans that had come in. And so there got to be a pretty good battle between the two groups. Now, initially what happened is that the people who had been established in the land while they were gone had the upper hand. And if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll run into people whose names are Sanballat and Tobias and various other people who were leading an effort to try to prevent the Jews from rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall. Two very simple reasons. To rebuild the temple would be to reestablish the Mosaic covenants, and these people had gotten away from those and did not want to return to them. And to rebuild the wall would be to reestablish the identity of Israel, or Jerusalem in particular, as the city of David, and they didn't want to do that. And so there was a struggle in Ezra and Nehemiah about all of this. And the result was that after about 18, 19, 20 years, after all this started, the work had lagged behind. People found that they were constantly having to fight so they couldn't get the work done. They were trying to protect their lives. They were being attacked on every side. They had all this political stuff. And so the work wasn't getting done very well. And so God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, along with some other people. And their main job was to tell the people that they needed to recommit themselves to rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city. Now, one of the things that Ezra and Nehemiah did when they came back to the land is they told all of the Jews who lived there, who had remained there, that had married foreign wives or husbands, that they needed to divorce them and get rid of them. That it was a rule. Divorce your pagan husbands and wives and end all of that. You need to come out of that and be clean with us. This whole notion of who was clean and unclean began to revolve around who was a Pharisee and who wasn't. And so there was a lot of wailing and gnashing of teeth as families got split up. And I mean, these people are gone 70 years. There's a lot of, you know, there's several generations and stuff here. And yet they were being told by the priests who were coming back, the king, the king's representative, Zerubbabel, who was coming back, the prophets, that they needed to divorce their pagan wives in particular and put them away. You know, take care of them physically, financially and everything like that, but get them out of your house. And you need to be Jews again. You can't be intermingled like that. And that you know, that was part of what the struggle was all about. That was part of why it was such a hard struggle. So nothing much had been done on that. Now, let me back up a little bit to give us a little historical overview. It's actually right. Pardon? It was very hard for a woman to divorce her husband. So the impact really was felt more by pagan wives who were married to Jewish husbands. But you know, if a woman was strong-willed and she wanted to get out from under her pagan husband, she could find the opportunity here. She just didn't usually have the opportunity to do that, you know, culturally speaking. So just to give us a little bit of an overview here, let me sort of run through the history and overview section here a little bit. According to biblical time calculations, Adam was created in 4114 B.C. And that's something you figure out strictly by reading what the Bible says about this one begot this one and lived this many years and blah, blah, blah. And you work yourself backwards and you can come to exactly that date. Some of you have seen this before. This is the biblical timeline I put together on this. And I worked on this for half a summer one time. And then when I got to seminary, I found it in like 17 books. So, yeah, it's having said that, though, I mean, it was a good exercise for me to do.
Well,
so
did your analysis agree with the 17 books?
Almost exactly.
Okay.
I mean, it's really just a matter of how good your math. I mean, if the data is all there for you to look at. This is how you make sense out of this guy begot this guy and this guy begot this guy and in this year he bore a child and whatever. This is what all that's for. Those are called toledots in Hebrew. They are family trees or genealogies. And you've got to remember, this is a people who have oral history. And because they have oral history, they don't have written history. They have to find ways to convey their history to their children and theirs to their children. And so they memorize their family trees. And while and cultures like the Maoris do this still today. I mean, anybody who doesn't have a written culture depends on memorized oral histories. And so what happens is you got these oral histories and all this information on it, and then you hang stuff on it like tinsel. During this particular man's life was when the flood came. During this particular man's life was when the earth was divided by language. During this particular man's life, iron was discovered. You know, whatever. That's how you figure that out. And one of the things that's interesting about that is if you take a bunch of toledots from different people, because they sort of all come back to the same place from a different point of view, they agree. And so what that gives you is a high sense of confidence about your dating of certain ancient things that are actually prehistoric or they're pre-written history. So for what that's worth. So anyway, Adam's about 4114 B.C. and Noah's about 2458 B.C. So we've got that kind of time frame. And then Abraham's about 2100 B.C. Then we get to Moses about 1500 B.C. King David's at 1000 B.C. And by now we're in written history. Okay, the pre-exilic prophets, the prophets that prophesied in Israel, operated in Israel before the exile, stretched from Elijah at 852 to Habakkuk in 607. Some of them are written, some of them are not. Elijah's not a written prophet, but Habakkuk is, or Habakkuk, however you want to say his name. Personally, I name him Joe for me. But in 742 B.C., Isaiah began to receive his prophecies from God. And in 722 B.C., they began to come to pass when the northern kingdom of Israel was hauled off in captivity. The earliest of the written prophets was Amos in 760 B.C. Then in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar carries off the first wave of the Judeans that were hauled off out of Israel or Jerusalem, and they went off in three ways stretching between 605 and 587 B.C. And so their 70 years of captivity is dated from in there. During that particular time frame, we get people carried off into captivity like Daniel and Ezekiel. 538 B.C., exactly as was prophesied by Isaiah 150 years earlier, Cyrus the Great of Persia not only released the Judeans to go home, but he financially and militarily supported them in rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. I talked about that a few minutes ago. And for the next 100 years, God spoke to his people through three men, Haggai and his disciple, and Malachi in 432 B.C. After God spoke through Malachi, he did not speak again to them in a prophetic sense until John the Baptist comes walking out of the desert with honey and grasshopper legs stuck to his beard and begins to tell them that they're all unclean and they need a bath. Talking about the pot calling the kettle black. Yeah. So that is the stretch of the prophets during that time frame. The rebuilding of the temple was fraught with physical hardships and political intrigue and spiritual military battles. And people died trying to get it built, including Zechariah the prophet, who was murdered in its courtyard. One of the guys we're going to study. It pitted the returning Judeans, or Jews as they began to be called. This is when they first started to be called Jews, because the language took Judeans and sort of blended it to Jews. And who were committed to restore Israel to the pure devotion to Yahweh and His Torah against the religiously syncretized and interracial people who had been settled in the area by the previous conquerors. They were partially Israelite, partially pagan in their religious practices, resulting in consolidation of two very opposed groups, the Samaritans versus the Jews, led spiritually by the Pharisees, but including the Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots. These groups were also involved, but the Pharisees provided the leadership during this time frame because it was a struggle of religious theory, of theology, as opposed to political. The reconstruction process started and stopped numerous times as the political winds blew hot and cold, and as the zeal of the people ebbed and flowed. They worked on it for 2 years, from 536 to 534, and finished it during a four-year period from 520 to 516, with a 14-year hiatus in between, during which they built paneled houses for themselves and restored the city of Jerusalem. We're going to hear about paneled houses as we go along here. The people got tired of trying to rebuild the temple. It was a lot of trouble and whatever, and so they decided to redirect some of the supplies and stuff that had come with them from Persia and make them in some nice places. And so they did. Built a little kind of Alpharetta right there in that particular area. In order to stir the people to complete and confront them and even to judge them, Haggai's two chapters and the first eight chapters of Zechariah focus on the near time period of the completion of the temple. The last six chapters of Zechariah tell the first and second comings of the Messiah and his millennial reign on the earth. And our interest is, because we are focusing on studying the eschaton, the end time, is sort of on the last six chapters. But, you know, you can't get to B unless you do A, right? Can't birdie them all unless you birdie the first hole, right? So we're going to study Haggai here. Before I go on, does anybody have questions about this?
How does a person get to be a prophet?
Oh, and God help them.
None of them do good.
Well, it's a hard life. They get to be a prophet because God begins to speak to them. And He speaks to them in various ways.
You're
mean,
the only person that knows that God speaks to them.
Not always. Many of these prophets have schools.
Really?
Yeah, you know, like for instance, Isaiah had probably maybe 40, 50 people who followed him. They begin to be like teachers with followers, disciples.
He's in trouble, too.
Yeah, well, Isaiah was in less trouble than most of them because he was part of the royal family. Right. He had more clout than they did. Jeremiah is the one who stayed in trouble. Amos had some hard times and different ones. But basically what happens is God comes and speaks to them and says, this is what I want you to do. And, you know, for every 10 people who hear that, one gets it right. You know, for every 100 people who hear that, mm-hmm. one gets it right. You know, that kind of thing. You know, a lot of people think they know what God wants them to say. The Bible says, the Lord said to the people, this is how you'll know if I send a prophet. If he says something to you and it comes to pass, then he's a prophet. If it doesn't come to pass, he ain't. It's just that simple. There of all the people that we have recorded as prophets in the Bible and down through history, there doesn't, you know, there's all the David Koresh's and the and Jim Jones's and all these other people who said they were prophets but weren't. Those type of people. So, in fact, in the New Testament, one of the things that we read about in Acts about 2 or 3 is Gamaliel saying, look, there was a guy named Theudas who said that he was the Messiah, and he led a bunch of people into a rebellion, but it went nowhere. And then there was this other guy named Jesus Justice, and he also said he was the Messiah. So even in the days of the time right after Christ was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, Israel was dealing with false prophets, people who were saying that they were and weren't. So... the gift of prophecy is common to all Christians. All Christians have the gift of prophecy. Not all Christians operate in it, and some people have a ministry of prophecy, which is different than a gifting. The gift of prophecy is one of the benefits or the side effects of having the Holy Spirit in us. And basically what that means is that God gives us the ability to see and understand things. Another gift that's associated with that is the gift of wisdom, which is to know what somebody ought to do, or the gift of knowledge, to have a specific revelation or understanding of something that you didn't know you knew. Those gifts of the Spirit are common to us all, and they operate in us in different ways. And some people understand what that's about, and they sort of operate intelligently in them. Other people sort of stumble across them sometime. There are groups of Christians and churches who don't emphasize those things, so they don't teach them, and so people don't get them. But many of us have had the experience or have known someone who said, you know, I don't know how I know this, but I know that something is getting ready to happen. Or I know that that person's got something going on. You know, I mean, it's kind of like if I'd be sitting there, you know, looking at Kitty, and I'm going, Kitty, you're going to get a phone call in about 10 minutes, and it's going to be from your husband, and he's going to say you won the lottery. I mean, you know, that sort of thing. It's like you get this sudden information, it just, and it comes out. And very often, it's like innocuous stuff. I mean, it's not like that thing. It's sort of like, you know... So you just, you know, I mean, another similar sort of thing is like discernment of spirits. There are times when you know you're dealing with someone and you know that person has a demonic presence in them and it's of this nature or that nature or whatever. Or someone will tell you something and you'll go, that's a lie. It isn't the truth. I know it's not the truth. Now, the only way you know it is that you know it. You know that you know that you know. And the way you know you were right is because it turns out you were right. You know what I'm saying? So the point is that we are, because of the power of the Holy Spirit that we have in us, we have the ability to discern things, to understand things. Wisdom is the ability to know how to do something that you didn't know how to do. The sudden insight that you get on this is the way to solve this particular problem. You know, and sometimes, I mean, I think it shows up in something as simple as, you know, man, I've got to get a hold of that person. Where can I? Oh, yeah, that's right. In my notebook, I've got their name and address. I mean, you know, something as simple as that, where the Lord shows us things. God intervenes in our lives lots of ways, lots of times in ways that are just sort of simple. Miracles of organization, things that just sort of flow and happen. You know, parking spots that open up, or somebody gives you a call and tells you something and reminds you that you desperately needed to do something but forgot it and hadn't called you, it wouldn't have happened. You know what I'm saying? So, those kinds of things. Now, the gift of prophecy is something altogether different. The gift of prophecy is when someone takes that natural gifting that God gives all of us, or the natural gift that God gives all of us, but it becomes a major in them. You know, for instance, some people are, you know, prayer or the ability to pray is something given to all of us. But there are people who are intercessors. That means that they have a ministry of intercession. What that means is that they have a particular gift for praying. They have a zeal for it. They like it. They can spend hours and hours praying. And when they pray, things happen. Intercessory prayer is a kind of prayer where one person prays for another or intercedes for another or a group of people like that. And there are some people who are called to it. This is the entire basis of people going to monasteries and nunneries and giving themselves to a life of contemplation and prayer, because they believe that prayer is actually a ministry that you can do and that it has an effect. There are people down through history who have believed that God has called them to do nothing but to go and live in silence and peace and meditate and pray and praise God and read and study the passage, Word of God, and then, you know, make bread or something to make a living. But that idea is what built the monasteries, you know, and the nunneries, that there was that sort of thing. Now, you remember that prophecy, nabi, the word nabi, nabus is the Hebrew word for prophet or prophecy. And prophecy has three components. And the first one is to encourage. The word nabus, from which we get the word prophecy, means encourager. That's what it means. It doesn't mean foreteller or future teller or, you know, fortune teller or any of those. It means encourager. So prophets, first of all, encourage. The second thing they do is they confront. The other side of encouraging is to confront. The prophets operate in the Holy Spirit and they confront. They afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. If we are being too comfortable with things, too haughty, whatever, they come and they confront us that we need to change our ways and think differently. If, on the other hand, we're depressed and we're down and we're getting beat up by our spiritual enemy, they come and they encourage us and say, you know, God be with you. God loves you, cares for you. So those are the actual ministries of the prophets. In the process, they sometimes tell the future. It's a sidebar. They sometimes tell the future. If you read Isaiah, you're going to see that he spends a whole lot of time, especially those. How many of you are in my Isaiah class on Sunday morning? Yeah, some of you wish you weren't. We've spent about 3, 4, 5 weeks with the prophet beating us up the side of the head about the sin of consumerism, right? And so the prophet is pounding on the Israel and doing all this kind of stuff. And next Sunday, if you come back, he's going to comfort them for a little while. You know, the 23 that actually return will enjoy that. Class went from 80 to 12 in like 4 weeks. Don't tell people in Alpharetta they got to give up that third car. So anyway, there's a... So the prophet encourages, and then the prophet confronts. And in the process, he says, now, down the road, this is what's going to happen. But that's not his main game. His main game is to come and speak for the Lord, to confront and to encourage. Some people, they do that as part of their ministry. Some people are pastors. Some people are teachers. Some people are evangelists. And some people are prophets. That's their ministry. That's what they're for. In some ways, you could sort of... a person who is properly positioned as a Stephen minister, for instance, would be operating in prophecy because they're there to encourage, to listen, encourage, and when necessary, to confront someone and try to get them to, you know, see things right. And then also to encourage them that it's going to get better, you know, and that the Lord's going to help them. And you know what I'm saying? So that's kind of how that ministry would tend to work. Formal prophecy, or prophets as a formal kind of a role, are found in some churches who emphasize it, but they're not found in churches that don't emphasize it. Even though many of them are sitting there in the pew and act like it from time to time without sort of realizing what they're doing. Sometimes when you see people who get up and they give just a very encouraging speech, stirring, just causes you to really get it, understand it. They're really operating out of a spirit of prophecy without realizing what they're doing. Gifts and call of God are irrevocable. He doesn't care who has them. It doesn't care who has it. It just is. God gives us gifts before we're born. When we're born, He gives us the gifts that we have. And whether we're a good person or a bad person doesn't mean those gifts, they're irrevocable. They're not taken away. So, you know, Billy Graham said the most charismatic man he ever met in his life was Bill Clinton. Because he had this ability just to sit there and encourage people and talk to them and persuade them. He was just that persuasive. And so, you know, you could imagine that if Bill Clinton had been the disciple of Billy Graham and gone on to follow him, you know, that would have and preached what Billy Graham, you know what I'm saying? You could see that his gift would have been used in a very different way than maybe it has been up until this particular point. Some people take their gift and use it for purposes that maybe aren't central to what God would have them to do with it, or misuse it even, you know. I mean, the guy who's talking somebody else into doing a bad thing is using a gift that God gave him to be able to persuade people. So you remember that there was a man in the New Testament whose name was Barnabas. And the thing about Barnabas in the book of Acts is that he's a very, very important character, but he's not a character who's central like Paul or Peter. You know, he doesn't teach and all that kind of stuff, although it is conjectured that he may have written the book of Hebrews, he or Apollos or several other candidates. But Barnabas is actually a man whose job has been given the job of going out and fixing things that are broken. Barnabas was a man who, we're told in Acts 5 or 6, had a field, a very expensive piece of land in Cyprus, and he sold it and he gave all of it to the church for the money. So in other words, he used a very expensive piece of what he had, and he took that money and he gave it as a gift to encourage the church because they needed the money for the widows and stuff. We're also told that whenever the apostles had a dirty job, they sent Barnabas to do it. One of his big dirty jobs we hear about is they had this crazy church in Antioch full of all of these Gentiles who were kind of nuts by their standards, and they were looking for somebody to go figure out what that was, and nobody wanted to go, so they sent Barnabas. Barnabas gets over there, he looks around, he goes, these people need somebody who's really strong, really good teacher, whatever, somebody who really knows the Word of God, somebody's got a really good evangelistic gift, somebody who understands the Lord. But somebody who doesn't care, because nobody who's got a good ministry wants this job. And he goes, I know a guy who's defrocked, you know, who's out of favor, but he fits all of this bill, and his name is Paul. And he goes to Asia Minor, brings Paul back and sets him up as a pastor in this particular group. It was Barnabas who set Paul up, that gave Paul his start. That's why later on when he and Paul fell out, it was a shame. But once again, Barnabas takes John Mark, who was a young zealous kid without a lot of staying power, and takes him and trains him and disciples him until he later becomes the writer of the first gospel, and a very big support to Peter, and somebody that Paul later acknowledges, even though in the early part of Acts, he at 13 or 14, he refuses to go any further with him on another trip. So Barnabas was a man of courage. His actual name was Joseph. His name wasn't Barnabas at all. It was just, that was what they called him, was son of encouragement or son of the prophet. That's what they called him. So, okay. All right. Now, anything else before we go forward? In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, which is September 22nd, 520, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the governor of Judah, says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Now there was they had been sent to rebuild the temple. They had sort of quit doing it. It had become difficult to do. We talked about why. And they had gone off to build paneled houses from the cells, which he's going to get into here. But there was actually a theory that was floating around where somebody said, I got a word from the Lord. The temple is not supposed to be built right now. The reason why it's not getting rebuilt, the reason why it's so hard, is because it's not God's will that we do it right now. I mean, that's a surefire sign that it can't be, you know, what God wants, is because it's so hard. And so, therefore, the temple should not be rebuilt. There was a theory floating around to that effect. So he says, this people says, God says, this people says, the time has not come even for the time of the house of the Lord be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it a time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Should you be building those nice big houses for yourself while the animals are wandering through the ruins of the temple? The birds are nesting in the places, and it's a ruin. Is that really what it should be? Of course, he's saying it's not. So while this house lies desolate. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes. Now, what he's saying is that you have come back to the land, and you're living in the land, and you've built for yourself your own houses, and you've abandoned the work of the Lord. And yet, if you think about it, all of your efforts are not going anywhere. You're not really prospering. Things are not going well for you. And he's going to say, I want to suggest to you that the reason is because you're not giving God His first. Now, this is one of the underlying principles behind tithing. The idea that if you don't give God what's His first, that you won't prosper. In fact, Malachi, who wraps up the end of this whole conversation, says that very, very thing back a couple hundred years later speaking to the same issue, and he says this. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, have not kept them. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I'll return to you. We, as a nation, should consider those words. Return to me, and I'll return to you. When things start going south, it may be an indication that we're no longer pleasing the Lord. Return to me, he says, and I'll return to you. But you say, how shall we return? What would you have us to do to return? And he says, will a man rob God? He said, yet you are robbing me. Malachi says, you're robbing me. And try to hear this for ourselves. You're robbing me, he says. How have we robbed you, they say. And he says, in the tithes and the offerings. In tithes and the offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing till it overflows. If you will give me what it is you're supposed to be giving me, because after all, you're here as stewards, you're not there, you don't own this stuff. If you will redirect that which I have given you to be redirected for the work of God, see if I don't come and prosper you and meet you at your level of need. And of course, sometimes by that he means money, and sometimes he means physical well-being. He says, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, so that your vine and field will cast its grapes. So he said, right now you are being devoured. All that you have is being devoured. You're losing ground. And the reason is because you have not properly confronted me. Now, one of the things I love about what it is I do is that I don't make a dime for my preaching. I'm not a minister. I don't get paid as a minister. I don't have any. I don't get anything from the church or whatever, which gives me a certain liberty to say things that other people have a hard time saying, because I don't. You know, if people don't tithe, it doesn't matter to me. But I'm here to tell you that God has called us to this. This is a requirement upon us as a minimum to show our devotion to the Lord. Having thrown that brick on the fire, I think I'll move along here.
Someone had told me that we are supposed to give, but that 10% is not in the New Testament.
Is that right? Well, I tell you what Jesus would have said about that. He would have said, forget the 10%, give me all of it.
Right.
The minimum entry into the kingdom of God was 10%. Jesus did tell them, though. I mean, what Jesus kept saying to them was like, you've heard it said that you shouldn't call your brother a fool, or you shouldn't kill your brother. I tell you, if you call him a fool, you've committed adultery. You've committed murder. You've heard it say you don't commit adultery. I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust. So what Jesus did was he said, forget the watering down of the law. I'm going back to the beginning.
The law.
I'm going back to the law. Jesus said, I have not come to push the law away. I've come to establish it. So Jesus' basic attitude about the law is that we need to keep it all. He wasn't here to minimize it or reduce it. He said, Moses said you could divorce your husbands and your wives because of the hardness of your heart. But I tell you, from the beginning, it wasn't so. The higher call is that you marry the woman of your husband and or wife of your youth, and you stick with them till you die. So Jesus was not in the habit of diminishing the requirements of the law. He was actually in the habit of establishing them as a point. The truth of the matter is that the ancient Hebrews gave three tithes a year. They gave a minimum of 30% of their income. The first tenth was just to keep the Levites and the church process going. So, then they gave a tenth for the caring of the poor and all that kind of stuff. So, sometime if you want to, I'll do a more thorough thing on tithing. But and I think Nancy would tell you the same thing, because we've spent a lot of time over the years studying this kind of stuff. We wouldn't dream of not doing at least the tithe. We wouldn't dream of it. It's just incomprehensible to us that, you know. We used to tithe more when we had less. Best way I know to get ourselves out of financial trouble was to tithe. even though it was reducing what you had from already something was shrunk. I mean, if you're going down the tube, you know, what's throwing God a line is probably a better move than you know a lot, than a lot of other things. You know, the I don't want to get hung up on that right now. Can I move on?
Sure.
Okay. All right. Well, it's I'll be glad to do that some night, but let's not do it all tonight. However, having said that, though, let's see what he's saying here. He said, "Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Consider your ways. You have sown much, but you've harvested little." In other words, you've worked really hard to make yourself well off, but it's not working out. And why isn't it working out? What Haggai is saying to these Jews at this particular time is because you've not given God his due. You're supposed to be building his temple, but you've abandoned that to take care of yourself. So at least as a general principle here, what he's saying is that you don't want to do that. So Haggai the prophet confronted Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem, the grandson of Jehoiakim, descendant of David, and ancestor of Jesus. And Zerubbabel, who had good relations with Darius, the king of Persia, had brought the people back. Darius had provided money and security to get the temple finalized, and it hadn't happened. Should our houses be better structured than God's house? He is saying. Here's a biblical support. The temple is only a metaphor for God's purposes. This speaks to a focus issue. God's purposes are our own. That's the real understanding here. Should we be about what God wants us to do, or should we be about taking care of ourselves? And the answer is that we really ought to be about what God wants us to do, whatever that means. And by the way, if God has told you that 2% is enough, don't let me get in your way. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't want anybody to feel like that I'm here to tell anybody how much they need to give, because I'm not. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, and as I understand it. So you all do whatever you want there. God's blessing follows our focus on his purposes versus our own. I think it's a pretty simple understanding to say that we need to be focused on God first. And that if we will focus on God first, that he will take care of us. If we focus on ourselves first, then we're going to be missing what it is he's trying to give to us anyway. So he is telling these particular people, you have given up on rebuilding a temple because it got hard, because it got difficult, and instead you've taken the time and the supplies and the money that I gave you and built for yourself nice houses, and things aren't working out well for you, and you're wondering why. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home. I blow it away. In other words, you work, and when you get home, there's not enough money left at the end of your month. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I call for the drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. So when we abandon God, he will withdraw his blessing and provision. We will never have enough to be satisfied. Even what we have, we will not be able to enjoy. Our labors come to naught. Our striving will still be in vain. And now you see why you don't want to be called as a prophet. Because this is the kind of stuff you get to share with people. And then you go, and now we're going to take up a collection.
And everybody wants to hear what he
says. That's right. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, this is the civic leader and the religious leader of their community, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the Lord showed reverence, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Now, these people did not obey Haggai because he was a good speaker. They obeyed him because he had an anointed word. It's like, 10 people can get up in a row and make this speech. And one of them can get up under the anointing, and when they say it, you know it's the right thing. When this prophet is speaking this to these people, and they hear this, they are cut to their hearts that this is the right thing. No one's ever going to be persuaded by the wisdom of all of this in terms of mentally. All that we understand about God, all that's revealed to us about God, is apprehended where? In the heart, through revelation, not through the mind. And so when we take our mind and we wrap it around many of these kinds of things, it may or may not make sense to us. It has to be revealed before it does us any good. So when I say that, you know, Nancy and I have, we've been walking with the Lord since 1971, and some of these principles have become just central to our lives. It's not because we got it here. It's because God showed us in here that it was true for us, that we needed to do this. And having then, as the Bible says in Malachi, tested him by doing these things, we have found out that God is faithful to his purposes and what he says he will do in there. So these people didn't obey because Haggai was a good speaker. Haggai was 75 years old. Probably not particularly galvanizing. So they heard these words. The people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord their God. And on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius, this September 15th, 520, is when they started back up. Comments so far? Which one? You mean why they keep identifying him? Yeah. Well, because it's a historical record. I mean, you know, first of all, the name Zechariah, there are 29 people in the Bible with the name Zechariah. Did you know that? So which Zechariah are we talking about here? You know what I'm saying? There's this is a historical record. And so when one of the things we talked about this before in some of the other classes, and maybe none of you all were there for that, but when to write in the ancient world was a very expensive process. First of all, there wasn't not a lot of paper. We're writing on parchment. We're writing on papyrus. That's right. And parchment is actually dried.
Yeah, that's right.
Hides, yeah. So we're writing on stuff that's by its own definition scarce. We're using pen and ink. When they wrote something down, they didn't waste time with waste space with things like commas or punctuation mark or spacing. When the Hebrews wrote, they would start over in the left-hand corner and they would write in all caps straight all the way across and then back and back and back. And there was no separators like we have in our world today. And that's because it was very expensive to write. The supplies were rare and you didn't want to waste them. So for instance, you would get something like this that said, let the thief steal, no longer let him labor. And that's what if you read that scripture, that's what it would say. Let the thief steal, no longer let him labor. Well, if you read that in a modern translation, it would say, let the thief steal no longer, comma, let him labor. But if you read it, it would say, let the thief steal, no longer let him labor. And so you had to figure out what it meant by the context, because they didn't give you that. So they didn't waste stuff, you know. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I would not have you ignorant, comma, brethren. When you see detail, it means it's there for a reason. When they start giving you all this detail about this guy begot this guy, and you're going, get a life. I mean, did he have nothing else to do? That's there on purpose. I mean, that's very serious. I mean, it's there for a reason, because they would not have wasted it. So when you see a proliferation of detail, then you know you're looking at a historical claim. Okay?
They don't do that for all the people in the Bible.
They do it when they want to. Yeah, they do it when they feel like it's important. Well, sort of, but I mean, you can almost go to any Old or New Testament and you can find it some places and not others.
They just repeat it so often here.
Yeah.
It was the same way in Daniel when we had that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all the things with all the musical instruments, remember, they were supposed to bow down. And every time it was repeated.
The psalter and the harp and the lyre, and, you know, trumpet and...
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. Well, because part of what they were saying, though, was they were quoting what one guy said, and they were quoting the other guy saying what the one guy said. And, You know, I think it's a claim to accuracy. It's a claim to historicity. So,
Wayne, I was thinking what you said about Haggai spoke to the people. It wasn't because he was so recognized, it was because the God Spirit was there.
Yeah.
I was thinking sometimes you go to a church service, sometimes the pastor or whoever is the person sharing that day will just have a word that just touches your heart. And maybe all of a sudden you know you're supposed to give an amount of money or whatever. You know, God can just speak to you sometimes through.
Yeah, or break it up with your secretary or something like that. So, yeah, but I mean, it's true. People will walk out of a service and they'll go, "Man, that is the best thing he ever said," and you're going, "You know, I didn't think it was all that great, but it spoke to that particular person very, very strongly." The anointing is a very exciting thing. When someone speaks under the anointing. You know, the scripture says in Psalm 29 that when God speaks, the deer get pregnant. That the forest shatter from the voice of God. That when God speaks, that worlds were formed. So there's a power in when God speaks. And when a person, a man or a woman, speaks the word of God for God, in other words, under the anointing, it's pregnant. It's impregnating. It's powerful. Other comments? Okay. Gosh, yeah, what time is it really? Okay. On the 21st of the 7th month, October 12, 519, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" So the older people were complaining to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, that the new version of the temple was inferior in design to the old one, diminished in glory. Now, Haggai was 75 years old, and he may have even remembered the other one, because remember, they're in captivity for 70 years. He might have been as old as 5 years old when they were hauled off. And some of these people who are older, they're sitting around complaining, this new temple that we built is not as glorious as the one that was before that Solomon built. "But now take courage," Zerubbabel says, declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage," declares the Lord. "And work, for I am with you," says the Lord of hosts. "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now, they're complaining about this temple as not being as great and grandiose as the one that was preceded them. Of course, memories are what they are. But they're actually right. The temple's not as big as it was under Solomon, and certainly is not overlaid with the kind of gold and everything that Solomon had in it. But he's saying to them, there's going to come a time when I'm going to fill this temple with something that's going to be far greater than what was in Solomon's temple. Now, the Spirit of God in their midst is more important than the temple. The temple is a metaphor, not the basis of relationship with God. God is with them. The glory of the future temple will be vastly greater than even the original. Meanwhile, they have a covenantal relationship in its promises. They can count on the God of Exodus to lead them to the promised land. When they start talking about the events of the Exodus, these are something that every Jew knows to their bones. How the Lord brought them into the desert and opened up the Red Sea and passed them through and poured out upon the, drowned all of Pharaoh's troops. How he had delivered them by the 10 plagues and how he had met them in the wilderness. The thunder from on Mount Sinai, the cloud that covered them by day, the fire that warmed them by night. How God provided water out of the rock, how he provided manna, sent pigeons in, all the kinds of things that he did. How he went before them against their enemies and helped them to destroy their enemies. How they walked around the city of Jericho. Seven times and it crashed, just fell down, without any effort on their own part. How he caused the sun to stand still for 18 hours so that they could defeat their enemies when they were up against the Amorites. All of these things Jews remember. They remember this. They're taught this from the time they're kids. This is their spiritual and cultural history. And so when the prophets speak of these things, when anybody does, John the Revelator in the book of Revelation speaks to these things. So when he starts talking about this, it evokes in them deep memories, some of which precede their own life. Memories that have been passed down to them. And so when he starts talking about recreating some of the power and structure of the Exodus, then what he's promising them, in the same way that I delivered you out of Egypt, I'm going to deliver you again in the future. I'm going to bring you to the promised land. God is eventually going to do great things in the earth. God is, he says, going to shake the land, the sea, and the heavens, and the earth. He will shake all the nations and despoil them of their wealth. The wealth of the nations belong to God, and he will call for it to return. He will build a place of God's glory and peace, Jerusalem, a place of peace, a city of peace. And so what he is telling them is that even though right now you're saying this temple, which you're rebuilding, is not as good as the one that was before, is not as glorious or grandiose, it's really just a metaphor for our relationship. And I'm going to restore you again, like I did back at the Exodus. I'm going to do the cataclysmic things where the earth is changed and brought down. I will cause the nations to come up and bow down to you and all that sort of thing. Now, those kinds of promises are promises having to do with the eschaton. They're promises having to do with the final state of Israel in their relationship. You don't go down from there. When that happens, you've reached the epitome or the peak of where God has restored you. And so that's what he's calling for there. Yes?
Can you also say that this temple is going to be greater because Jesus...
It's going to be greater because... And that's the beginning of it. Remember that what Peter says the beginning of the end times is the Pentecost. And he would include in all of that the coming of Christ. What makes up the end time? The coming of Christ, right? Well, the coming of Christ the first time, the coming of Christ the second time are the two different comings of Christ. So when Jesus, I mean, and what did Jesus say? Let me think about this for a minute. He said to them, I'm trying to think exactly what he said. He said to them something on the order of this. he said, I tell you that one greater... Solomon is here in your midst and you don't realize it. Part of what he was saying is he said, you tear down this temple and I will again rebuild it in 3 days. And he was talking about his resurrection, but they thought he was talking about the temple because they were always into to them, the holiest thing was the temple. But he says, you know, Solomon this and Solomon this. I tell you one greater than Solomon is here today in their midst. So when Jesus comes into the temple, you got to remember that the history of the temple is that when Solomon made his temple, that he began to praise the Lord and worship the temple. Solomon's in the temple of the Lord, the presence of the congregation. Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee. He prayed this prayer, okay? And when he did, this wind, this mighty wind, came into the temple and drove the people out. The Shekinah glory of God fell on the temple at the time that Solomon dedicated it and came through like a whirlwind and drove the people out of the temple. It was a phenomenon. They ran out and watched as the temple began to be possessed by this huge, roaring, fiery wind until it all settled in the Holy of Holies and remained there, contained therein. And that's what happened at the consecration of the Solomon's temple. So this manifestation of the power of God in that sort of thing, as that happened, that didn't happen in the rebuilding of the temple here. When they rebuilt the temple here, it was a mere shell. There was no the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. That wasn't in this temple. It was gone by now. Shishak had carried off much earlier than that to God knows where. Tanis, according to Harrison Ford, you know, and it was not the same. But remember what happened at Pentecost. when they were at Pentecost, they were praising, worshiping God, and this huge wind, this huge noise that sounded like a hurricane come rushing into where they were, and as they ran out and ran into the temple, it follows them into the temple. So the process of what happened at Pentecost was actually like a redo of what happened to them, what happened at Solomon's temple. The only difference was is it didn't stay. They just had this experience. But it was the same kind of experience. And that's when Peter and them got up to preach under the anointing of all of that. They were able to get everybody's attention. That noise, that wind, that phenomenon, the fire, and all of this hurricane-like activity and behavior, none of which actually destroyed anything. It was just the noise of it. All of that evoked in them these deep images of what happened when God had met them on Sinai, and what happened when God had met them. Remember how it was that He divided the waters? Big wind comes down and goes through and divides the waters back. It's His signature move, as they would say. And so He does all that. On the 24th of the ninth month, which would be December the 15th, 519, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with his fold, or cooked food, or wine, or oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." So then Haggai said, "Well, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these things, will it later become unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and what they have offered there is unclean. The people became unclean during the 16-year hiatus when the temple was being built. They had syncretized with or come into fellowship with the spiritually dead in the land, and which had rendered them unholy. They could have rendered others holy, but their holiness is covered up. It's like meat in a wrapper in a pocket of one's coat. There's too much stuff blocking its ability to sanctify others." So the Lord comes and says to them, if you've got holy anything, and you wrap it inside of your pocket, and you bump up against people or whatever, does that make everybody else holy? The priest said, no, it doesn't. He says, if you go and you touch a dead body, and then you go and touch other people before you've washed, does that make them unclean? They said, yes, it does. So what they're saying is, what he's saying is that having me deeply covered up inside of all of you all doesn't make anything holy, but your uncleanliness makes everything else unclean. So what he's saying to them is you need to become clean before you can make them clean. What he's saying is that you were a people dedicated to God, but now you become a secular, semi-secular sort of people who have lip service about God. You've got God covered up in your pocket. You don't really have God at the center of your life. You're not really reflecting God like you should, and therefore you're not making the world clean. Now, remember what Jesus said, the salt, if it loses its savor, is not fit for anything but to be thrown out into the dung heap. We are called to be the light to the world. We're called to make other people holy, to help them to become holy. And yet, if we walk around with God just kind of hidden in our pockets, we've got God, but he's not, whatever. We're not going to make anybody holy. On the other hand, if we go out and sort of just join the society and do what the society does and value what the society values and whatever, we'll be making everybody else we touch unclean. We'll be persuading our children that they should be unclean. We'll be persuading our neighbors that it's okay. You know what I'm trying to say? In the Bible, the term leaven or the concept of leaven is used in two different ways. Usually, often or not, it's used to describe something which makes something unholy. But sometimes it's actually used the other way around as something to make something holy. So leaven, we're told, will permeate the whole loaf. You put leaven inside the bread and it'll seep into all the bread. And there are times when that leaven is a metaphor for sin. It's just the way it's used. But there's other times when we're taught that we are the leaven of the world. And if we are good, then we will make the world good. And if we are bad, then we'll make the world bad. during this time frame that they had been failing to build the temple because they were off building panel houses and establishing themselves in the neighborhood and getting along with people, trying to make peace with their neighbors, whatever. They were actually joining the bad guys. Once again, if you read the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see this at work because the people got persuaded, because their neighbors were persuasive, to leave off the work and to quit building the house of God. And I guess the whole point is that are we being persuaded to leave off the work of God and build houses for ourselves, building our own lives, doing our own things, and have abandoned the task that's been given to us to go and build the things of the Lord? And is it time for us to repent and say, I'm going to quit doing my thing and I'm going to go start doing the thing which God gives me to do, called me to do, empowered me to do, enabled me to do, saved me to do? Those are the kinds of things that God gives me. Do I have too much stuff blocking my ability to sanctify others? But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. Smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, I smote you with every work of your hands, blasting wind, mildew, hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day, remember this detail here is for historicity, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless you. So God is withholding blessings because they are withholding Him His due honor. We live in a nation that has grown up in the honor of God. It's grown up in the blessings of God, has grown up under the protection of God, has been prospered, has been given wisdom. Our people have been taught how to do things. We've been leaders in the past in things of science and understanding and knowledge and wisdom, solving problems. God prospered us mightily in many, many ways. And what the Lord would say in an environment like this is, if we have abandoned the Lord and all of this, we can expect that we're going to start spiraling down, that thing we're going to lose protection of God, a la 9/11 and other things. We're going to find our prosperity being challenged, a la we go from having no debt to triple-digit inflation and triple-digit in debt and all that kind of stuff. We're going to see our wisdom diminish. We're going to see other nations outstrip us in terms of their ability and knowledge and understanding what they can accomplish and do. We're going to go from a first-class power to second-class power to third-class power. We're going to find ourselves with a boatload of weapons and no power whatsoever. Those kinds of things is what He is saying to them. And He said, that happens because you have abandoned your honor to me. You've not given me, you've not put me first. Forget money. You've not put me first in your life. You've not done the things that I've called you to. And for that reason, He said, I have dealt with you in this particular way. Their wealth has become diminished. Their provisions are diminished. Their efforts have become unfruitful, unlubricated, uncomfortable. Goes back to Haggai 1:5 in the previous lesson. Once they begin to rebuild the temple, God will multiply blessings upon them. Even though the seed is late in being sown, the harvest will abound. Even though the fruit trees are late blooming, they will bear fruit. He says, now that you have agreed to rebuild the temple, test me. Put me to the test, even though it's late to plant and all this kind of stuff. See if I don't turn this around, and when this is all said and done, you get the temple built, you find all of a sudden that I have prospered you, and surprisingly, in ways that don't make a lot of scientific sense, that I have been with you and caused you to prosper. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kings of nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, and everyone by the sword of one another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is a repeat of the eschatological promise made earlier to Zerubbabel. God will bring down the world ruler with finality. Talking about the world ruler being the Antichrist. It will be done at the hand of Zerubbabel on that day, and Zerubbabel is a name that shows up in the study of the eschaton, if you remember. This means that either Zerubbabel will be alive then, or that Zerubbabel's successor, who is Jesus, will accomplish it. Zerubbabel is counted in the lineage of Jesus on both Mary's side and on Joseph's side. If you look at the y'all know that both Luke and Matthew have genealogies of Jesus. One goes back Matthew's goes back to Abraham to prove that he was a Jew, and Luke's goes back to Adam to prove that he was human. And Zerubbabel is in the lineage of both of them. So when he talks about Zerubbabel, he means you, your ancestor, you in the future. It is a follow-on commitment to those that he made to Abraham, Moses, and David. In other words, the same thing he said to them, he's saying to Zerubbabel concerning his offspring or his successors. It is designed to encourage Zerubbabel to endure. It is made twice, indicating surety. The God of the Exodus will come and do it again. That's what he's trying to say. So that's the book of Haggai. Comments. These early chapters, the first six chapters of this next book, they're all going to be about this near-term stuff having to do with the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration in near-term Israel.
Why don't you think we're hearing more of this kind of prophecy about what's going on in our society right now?
You mean where I said that the Lord is trying to say to us that we need to straighten up, or he would deal with us some more? I don't think it's a real popular gospel. One of the things that the Bible tells us that in the time of the end that men will hire for themselves preachers who will tickle their ears. In other words, people who don't want to hear the word of the Lord, who are not interested in God sanctifying them, even if it's not pleasant. If our heart's in the right place, we want God to come and cleanse us and deal with us and shape us and discipline us and do what's necessary. Because after all, we want God. We want God. I mean, I don't. What do you want? I want God. I want what God has. I want what God has for me. I want to please Him. I want Him to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When it's all good, said and done, I stand before the throne. I want God. That's what's first in my heart. That's what I want. Now, what does that take? That means that he and I are going to have some conversations, some of which I'm not going to like. He's going to point out some things to me about myself that are altogether true, but altogether uncomfortable at the same time. And I've got to be willing to embrace that. Look, I'm not exactly, buffed up and everything. And there's a very good reason for that. And that is I don't like to exercise. I don't like to do all this kind of stuff. I mean, I can get through the door still. But, there are people, and some in this room, I'm sure there are people who work at it. Because they want that. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. They want to be healthy. They want to be strong. They want to be able to walk around when they're old and, not break all over the places they go. They want to build bone density. They want to, they want to be able to get chicks when they're 70. These are all important things. And it's nothing wrong with wanting those. But if you want them, what do you got to do?
Work at it.
You got to work at it. That's right. And if you want to have some money when you get old, you got to save. And if you want to get old, you got to eat right. And there's all kinds of things. So the insanity is to want one thing and do what doesn't cause it. That's just wrong. So what do you want? Well, I think what you want. I believe what you want. You come to this class. I believe what you want is God. You want God. You want to know about God. You want to know how to please God and all that sort of thing. So if we want God, then we got to do what it takes to get God. And part of what it takes to get God is to say, God, you're the physician, I'm the patient. Please use anesthesia. Isn't that right? And so consequently, we need to be able to go to the Lord and say, Lord, speak to us what we need to hear. Now, God in His graciousness is, it was God who invented the prophets. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in which they speak. And so when I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I'm a mess. Please fix me. Be gentle. God comforts the afflicted, and He afflicts the comfortable. And if I afflict myself, He'll comfort me. If I comfort myself, He'll afflict me. So what is my job? Afflict myself. I need to say, look, I know I'm wrong. Please help. You know what I'm saying? So consequently, we need to seek the word of the Lord that tells us what it is we're doing wrong and need to do better. But as a people, we're not given to that a lot. We have a tendency to hire and fire people on the basis of whether they do that or don't. We have way too, you know, Jesus said that I'm the good shepherd and the sheep know my voice, and the shepherd doesn't run when the wolf comes, but the hireling runs because they aren't his sheep. And so what do? We hire for ourselves preachers who will tickle our ears. And when a preacher gets up and begins to preach against our lifestyle or against various aspects of our life, you know, we know how to fix that. It's the same way the Sanhedrin did. You know, I mean, it's in the name of God, right? I mean, Jesus was crucified in the name of God. So I think that the... Charles Simpson used to say this. I love it. Charles Simpson used to say that when you're going to hit the people in the teeth, get them laughing first, and that way you won't split their lips. There's the message of God is in the teeth. It's always going to be in the teeth. And I think if we will approach God right, there's this very anesthetizing warmth and love He has, and you know the jokes and stuff like that, and the humor. All of that sort of thing. So God says some very funny things sometimes and does some very funny things and whatever. And I think if we work with that process, then it's called sanctification. The whole thing about this book is about is how do we become restored, you know, in God's image? I'll email this to you for free. How do you become restored in God's image? How do we get to be? If you want God, how do you get Him? How do you find Him? Well, first it talks about salvation. Most of us know a little bit about that. Then it talks about sanctification, the process of becoming holy again. And then it talks about some basic principles that are necessary to walk with God in maturity, understanding the Lordship. All of us want Jesus as our Savior because we want the get-out-of-jail-free card. But Jesus is both Lord and Savior. And if you don't accept Him as Lord, you can't have Him as Savior. One of the reasons that people sort of are anemic spiritually is because they get themselves saved and then they cancel the rest of the program. You know, I don't want no Lord going around telling me what to do. They're just kind of hanging on, hoping that the ticket's still good. And then the process of stewardship versus ownership. Lordship, stewardship versus ownership, and then fellowship. What does it mean to be a body? What does it mean to live together in a community? What does it mean to be made in the image of God and therefore like the Trinity? Where people work together and live together and dwell together. You know, that's what it is that God wants. I mean, I want God. What do you want? See? What do you want? See? I want God. And so, you know, there's this stuff, you know. I don't care to be buff. You know, Nancy doesn't require it, so I don't care to be buff, you know. We have an agreement, a mutual agreement. I know Buff, you know Buff. Yeah.
I've seen her at Jazzercise.
I know. Yeah, I know. She's ahead of me. I threatened to fall over dead, so she backs off. At any rate, it's all exciting to know all about the Bible and to know, you know, all these various things. And God's really great. He reveals stuff to us and He shares things and all that kind of stuff. But I don't want knowledge. I want God. So, other comments?
Wayne,
yes?
I hear...
There are churches that are built on the popularity of their message. You know, one of them, for instance, is the prosperity gospel. I mean, everybody likes to hear about how if you just... have faith, you know, enough faith, you can conjure up a Cadillac, you know. If you really bear down with your faith, you'll either get a Cadillac or hemorrhoids, one or the other. And if you send your tithes and letters to me, reach down in your pockets and grab for them rockets. That green salad is salvation, and send your tithes to me, it'll be a Cadillac. So that's a very popular message, and the buildings are enormous. They're huge. Recently, you know, one of the senators went after some of these ministries and whatever, and I don't know that he was doing the right thing, but, you know, and I don't know that everybody's guilty just because he went after them. But, you know, some of these people, I've been around some of them personally. You know, I just stepped off a plane and a blessing has arrived, and you just better get out of the way, devil, before I smack you upside the head. Bring me the limo. You know, I just don't get it. It's, I understand why people like it. It's not popular. Then you have other people whose major message is that life should be fun, life should be good, life should be easy. You know, really, it's just a matter of there's a kind of a happy culture. And Jesus said, when you're of the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He said, easy and wide is the gate that leads, the way that leads to hell. Narrow and difficult is the path that leads to the kingdom of God. And on that one that's easy and wide, many there are who are upon that. So I think that, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I think that the believable gospel is the one that says that that God pays the price and that He gave us His grace and His love, but that there is a cost. It's going to cost us everything we have, and that there is a way to follow after God, and that it's going to involve a crucifixion. Jesus said the master is in the disciple is going to be like his master. The disciple is not going to be better than the master. And if they crucified the master, we're going to get crucified ourselves. And much of our crucifixion needs to be sort of self-encouraged, you know. You know what I'm saying? I just believe that makes sense to me. I don't trust the get rich quick schemes of eternal salvation. I just don't. So, other comments? I ran off half the audience. I think you just ran off the other half. So, yeah, that's right. That's four and no more, and I ain't sure about you. All right. Somebody pray us out.